And please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Haggai. And if you are concerned about that, if that gives you heart palpitations to find a book that's only two chapters long, hidden in the Minor Prophets, if you get to Zechariah, you've gone one too far. And if you've gotten to Zephaniah, that's a little bit easier to find. It's the next one. So as you go through the major prophets and find your way to the Minor Prophets, Haggai is in there, and I think most of our Bibles is probably one page long. We'll be reading from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag of holes. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, your word is indeed powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we ask that even as we are confronted by your righteousness, as we are cut to our hearts by your righteousness and our unrighteousness, we ask that you would be ever present with the balm of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ, that you would strengthen your sheep, that you would encourage your church, and that you would build her up so the gates of hell may not prevail against her. We ask all this confident that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to Haggai, the very first verse sets us in a context that's, needless to say, very different than where we are today. In fact, Haggai's prophecy begins with a date, a very particular date. The second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And if you're wondering when this is on the calendar, we can actually pin that down to the 29th of August, 520 BC. In a month, that'll be 2,544 years ago. Things have changed, it seems. But what was the world like at the time of Haggai? What was it like when Haggai heard this prophecy and revealed it to the people of God? Well, David, the great king, has been in his tomb for nearly 450 years. The destruction of Jerusalem is still within living memory. It had happened 66 years before, after the Babylonian deportation began. But what about outside of Israel? Well, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, which we encounter in Acts, is only 30 years old. The Jewish exile had officially ended with the return decree of Cyrus 19 years earlier. In 10 years, Athens will become the first democracy in the world. And in 90 years, the Parthenon will be built amidst the Peloponnesian War, which will have just started between Athens and Sparta. Alexander the Great won't be born for another 200 years, and we're still half a millennia away from the revelation of our Savior in Jesus Christ. You can imagine that in this kind of a world, things are a bit different. That to simply survive, the hours fill up quickly, and the days fly by as the struggle to live without the advantages of technology that we are used to fills up the calendar. And so as we come to this text, we see in the very first section, verses 1 to 4, this discernment that the people think they have, though they're self-deceived. You see, the return decree of nearly 20 years ago had brought the people back from the Babylonian captivity so that they might rebuild the temple. But the work had fizzled out. And it's in this context that God sends a wake-up call by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. And in particular, Haggai speaks to two individuals by name, to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Haggai, the prophet, speaks to Zerubbabel of the line of David, the governor of Judah, a prince of his people, a name that is familiar. If you turn to the New Testament, you don't have to go very far. He's in the genealogy in the opening words of Matthew. He's an ancestor of Jesus. And to Joshua, the great high priest. And so we see here that God sends his word to his people, communicated by his prophet, along with his priest and his prince, to wake the people up to the reality of their situation. And God has a particular wake-up call to issue to them. See, this first oracle of Haggai is terse, short, laconic. It's to the point. God says, this people says, the time has not yet come. The time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Did the people acknowledge that there was a time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt? Apparently. Perhaps their defense was that they weren't ignoring God. They're just busy. Have you ever planned to do something? Marked it down on your calendar in your mind as, someday I'll get around to this. It's kind of strange how those things just never quite seem to happen. And that's what's going on here with God's people. They had plans to rebuild the temple, but there's a lot of other stuff to do. The world in the 6th century BC is spinning faster than ever. If they were watching international news, they'd be concerned with migrations across the steppes of Asia, empires that seem stable collapsing, and upstart empires rising up out of seemingly non-existent people groups. Persia is the dominant power. Israel's promise of having a king on the throne seems to be somewhat falling short, even though Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. His title isn't king, is it? There's a lot going on for the people of Israel at this time. It would be pretty easy to drop the ball on something. But God wakes up his people. He reminds them, you knew you were going into exile because I told you what would happen. And you knew you would come back from exile because I told you by my prophets what would happen. And I brought you back from exile to rebuild the temple, to remember the relationship that we have. But you've become consumed with establishing yourselves. You see, the temple manifested God's presence with his people. This is where God promised to meet with his people. And so what the people's apathy says is, sure, we'd like to have God present with us, but we've got bigger fish to fry right now. There's more important items on my agenda. And at the end of the day, there's just too many other things that need to get done for me to be worried about the proper worship of God. Maybe tomorrow. But today I've got other priorities. And so when the Lord speaks by the hand of Haggai, he does so in sharp terms. You could read this oracle in verse 4, and there's an extra word in there that might not jump out at you immediately. But prophets usually don't throw in extra words. And God is careful with his speech. Literally, you could read it, is it a time for you, to dwell in paneled houses? The word you is repeated, and yourselves is a perfectly legitimate way to take this, but the force of this is look at yourselves. You're not dwelling in sufficient houses. You're dwelling in lavish houses. This kind of paneling is saying you weren't content with the drywall that you had. You want wainscoting and gables and lavish things so that when your in-laws come over, you can impress them. And meanwhile, what of my house? Literally, my house, desolate. The people had forgotten the Shorter Catechism's first answer. Why were they there? God hadn't brought them back from exile to glorify themselves and to enjoy the good gifts of life to the exclusion of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is not establishment of temporal security. As good a blessing as that is from God, at the expense of the right worship from God, it becomes a problem. See, when we abstract the gifts that God gives from the God who gives them, we end up in idolatry, forgetting the Creator and worshiping the creation. And so God graciously speaks to his people to call them out from their slumber. And in verses 5 and 6, we see the reality that God reveals to his people. You see, in light of this focus that was misplaced, the Lord shows his people what's actually been going on all along. One commentator actually notes that what God is describing here isn't famine. It's not that the people are starving. See, what he says is, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. This isn't language that says you're dying of lack. This is language that says you have no satisfaction in the things that you have. What does this look like if this was written to us today? Well, for most of us, I think, we have a pretty recent example of going to a grocery store and finding things that are there that we need, but the shelves laid bare during COVID remind us that you can survive with little. You eat but never have your fill. Imagine being stuck with the metabolism of a teenage boy your whole life, where the last bite of your dinner is your first thought about the snack that you're going to have as you eyeball the fridge. That's the kind of lack of satisfaction in food that is being described here. You get a drink of water, but you've just run 200 yards and you can't fill up your belly fast enough to slake your thirst. You see the forecast for cold weather and throw on a sweater, but the wind cuts right through and you freeze nonetheless. And you work hard to build up for yourself a savings account that, with inflation, just gets decimated and you can't purchase what you think you are going to be able to. You see, our confession speaks of God using the same circumstances. And for some, it softens the heart to repentance. And for others, it hardens in sin. And here God sends a shortage in order to turn his people back to him. And their response thus far has been doubling down on their other priorities. And so God's call is to consider your ways. Literally, you could read this, set your heart upon your ways. And way here doesn't mean manner. It's not like when you say, that's not the way we do things around here. Way is a path. It's the way you go. It's your road that you travel. Consider, God says, set your heart and see where it's leading you. Where is this path going? Your desire to have plenty yields want. What would a consideration of this path on which they've set their heart reveal to them?
Where are they going?
You see, the people have been hearing
their own desire for food,
for security, for wealth, good things, necessary things. But they've made their stomach to be their god. Their appetite calls the shots. They've stopped remembering their Lord. By putting food first, they're still hungry. By putting their warmth first, they're still cold. By putting security first, they have no savings for the future. God says, is this really the path you want to walk down? This path is crooked,
winding, unpredictable.
But what does the Word of God tell us? You see, God's Word reminds us that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. There's a better path to travel. There is a path that Proverbs 4 describes as straight and level, where it shines with the brightness of the sun all day, and at night it goes on shining. And there is no fear along this path. There is nothing lurking along this path. That this path is illuminated by God Himself. This is the path of wisdom that is laid out in His Word. And this is the path of the Lord. Was 520 BC
really all that different from 2024? It's easy
to be caught up with the needs of the moment. It's easy. But God calls us to a different way of living. He calls us to set our heart on our ways. You see, we, like those who were approached by Haggai, standing shoulder to shoulder with Zerubbabel and Joshua,
we have heard from our prophet. We've heard from our priest. We've heard from our king.
Our Lord reminds us of the importance of our hearts, the inclination of our hearts. You might consider the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What does that mean? God tells us, your heart cannot be divided. The opposite of a pure heart is a divided heart. A heart that seeks to lay hold of security in one thing and then also to God.
And God says no. A pure heart desires to see God. And Christ pronounces blessing on the one whose heart is pure, because what you desire is what you will get. If you desire to see the Lord, you will.
We have a Savior who has come and who has told us that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. See, God doesn't leave us in our sin.
He doesn't abandon us when we turn aside. For each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, if all God had said was obey me, and that's the way to life, each of us would stand condemned. But God has done something about our disobedience. God has done something about our sin.
And God has sent His Son. And beyond that, He has sent His Spirit to take our heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. So the words of Psalm 27 make sense to us. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And you see, if this is your heart's desire, if the Spirit of God has given you a desire for the Lord, this is the outcome of your pilgrimage.
No one will snatch you from his hand.
You are united to Christ by grace through faith.
And if you don't know this salvation, if you say that sounds just too good to be true, but it's got to be, where's the catch? What do I have to do? What can I contribute? Our Lord says, come all you who are weary. You're not going to get yourself ready for salvation. You come with your need. And he is your sufficiency.
Your salvation is in Christ alone. What a God we serve, who has sent his Holy Spirit that we might hear a call like the call that Haggai has given here. Consider your ways, that we might see sin in our hearts and yet not be a people whose lot is cast to despair.
But that we can turn in repentance and faith daily to Christ Jesus our Lord,
the great author and perfecter of our faith, the one who builds his church.
You see, the people here forgot the worship of God, and they were reminded.
How often have we forgotten
God? And yet, he will be glorified. He is building up his church.
This is the confidence that we have.
Even when it seems that the waves are crashing against us,
we are secure in Christ. And our God has set us upon a better way, on the way that leads to life in Christ Jesus, a life lived unto the glory of God. And may God continue to work in our hearts. May he assure us of the grace of Jesus Christ that is held out to each of us, so that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. May that be our prayer.
May that be the true inclination of our hearts.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that often we have been wayward, and that often we have turned aside. And yet we confess that you are greater than our sin, that your salvation is more sure than our own desire for the things of this world. We ask, O Lord, that you would work ever anew in our hearts by your Spirit, that we would see the reality laid before us in Christ Jesus, and that you would remind each of us of the hope that lies within us, that you might be building up your church and each of us individually as you prepare us to live unto Christ and to die well. May we be those whom you grant endurance, as you have given each of us assurance that we are found in Christ Jesus if we cling to him.
If you have called us,
may this be our heart's true prayer.
In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let us